Morning. How's my mic sound? It's set for Pastor Joel, so it's always a little bit different for me. I was helping a friend of my dad move this week, and Ethan and I both were, and they started telling jokes, and one of the ones that they told was of a Baptist and Anglican that wanted to get to know each other's denominations a little bit better and understand each other. So the Baptist went to the Anglican church, a lot more high church, and they went through all the different rituals and things that they do. And the Anglican would always lean over and tell him, well, this means this. This is why we do this. This is why we do this. And so the Anglican went to the Baptist church, and the pastor got up, and he ceremoniously took off his watch, and he set it carefully on the pulpit. And the Anglican leaned over and said, what's that mean? And the Baptist said, absolutely nothing. So I'm going to try to not let that be the case here today. Then I told him a true story. It wasn't a joke. I was out on the Navajo Indian Reservation preaching at a small little church. And been there several times. They're always very kind. They had different missionaries come in and speak. When the native pastors would be there, it tended to go very long. There was a missionary that spoke regularly there, and he was like 20 minutes flat. He was done. I was usually somewhere in between, and I was preaching. It was something I was really excited about, the opportunity to share, and I was going, and I got pretty, I felt pretty far in. My problem is I don't look at the clock when I start, so I looked up thinking, well, I must be almost done, and I saw I got 40 minutes left. And so I kept going, and then realized about 35 minutes later that clock hadn't moved. And so, I don't know, I preached probably for an hour and 20 minutes. I felt so bad. I wrapped it up as quick as I could when that hit me, and I was really embarrassed. I walked out, and anyway, they were very gracious. When I've been along here, you guys have been gracious, but that is not my plan today. I have this out. So, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. And as you guys are turning, I've got a question to kind of prime the pump for our thinking as we get into this passage, before we read it and hear the word of Christ through the Apostle Paul. What if today Jesus had kind of slipped in, physically appeared, physically come, and had just kind of slipped in and sat in the back somewhere unnoticed? And he heard our singing, heard the worship, he heard our prayer. He watched what we did, he heard what I said. And afterward, he stood up and he announced his presence. Said, I have something to say. And he came forward. What do you think he would say? Would it be a message of warning? Would it be a message of rebuke? Would it be a message of encouragement? Would it be a keep going? We see all of those when we go to Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We see the Lord giving different churches, different admonitions, sometimes mixed. Sometimes you're doing great on this, but this is serious. You've got to deal with it. And when he came different than he's often presented to us. If you watch TV shows that have Jesus presented there, or you hear some of the stories, people saying, well, I talked to Jesus. He showed up while I was shaving, one guy said one time. His friend said, well, did you keep shaving? And the implication was, if you kept shaving and you didn't fall down, that wasn't Jesus. That wasn't Jesus. And so often the picture presented of Christ is very different from who the Bible presents him to be. But in light of what the Bible presents him to be, what do you think Jesus would say to us as a group, as a congregation? That's really, really important for us to know and to think through and to evaluate ourselves in light of. But as we do that, I won't go any further with that, but let's go to our passage, to chapter 14. With that in mind, what would he say? What do you think he would say to us? And then hear this as what it is, the word of Christ to his church through the Apostle Paul. And we'll come back to that idea in just a moment. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And that's the title of my message this morning, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Before we go any further, I'd like to open us in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for your grace to us. Lord, I thank you so much for this new day, this Lord's Day. It's very rainy. It's very dreary outside. But the moisture is something we need so desperately, Lord. And I thank you so much for the showers of blessing that you give today in the form of rain and in many other areas. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for building your church, for making a church, for sending Jesus Christ to die for sinners, so that there would be people called out from the world who would belong to you as your people, that you would live among and live in. Lord, I pray that we would walk appropriately, that we would walk as your people, as people among whom God dwells. Lord, I pray that you would help me to be able to articulate this well, that I would be able to present your word, what it means accurately and as you would have it, that you would speak through your word, that you would pierce our hearts, that if there's sin that is there, that you would point it out, that you would correct it, that you would bring us into alignment with the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, and that you would do that among us as small and as weak as we are this morning, so that we would be a glory to you and you would be our glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So he starts off, and I'm going to give a little bit of context. It's too much for me to go back and have read the whole thing, but I'm going to try to summarize it a little bit. I think context to a passage is very, very important. Pastor's always very good about giving us context when he's up here, giving us the context of the passage so we understand it, so we're not taking it out of context and twisting it to mean something it doesn't mean. But just for the sake of time, I'm going to summarize what's come before. And what's come before is the gospel. The gospel in the life of Paul, what the gospel meant to Paul, how the gospel drove Paul, how the gospel changed Paul's life. And there were just a few things. If I turn back, you can go back and just scan a couple of these verses with me if you'd like, or just listen. But in chapter 5, verse 10, Paul, speaking to this church, knowing that there was men in this church that had come along who were much more eloquent than he was, much more impressive than he was, who were beginning to actually try to turn people from listening to Paul. He said, don't listen to him. Look at him. He's not very impressive. He's not very eloquent. We're a lot better at this. Listen to what we have to say. And the church was actually, Paul had founded this church, and the church was kind of being pulled away from him and from the word and from the true word of God that Paul had brought. So throughout the letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul's addressing this, and he defends his ministry humbly, boldly, knowing he's nothing in himself, but he's been called as the apostle. And so at times he's very humble, at times he's very bold, and that's part of what's going on here. But in verse 10 of chapter 5, he references the fact that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And he says this, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul includes himself in that we. And I won't get into the final judgment, how that plays out, believer, unbeliever. And even for that, there's some mystery to me. We know that a believer's sins are forgiven in Christ. That's what he goes to next. But that doesn't take away from the fact there's a real, heavy, and weighty evaluation for every one of you that's coming. For those who are outside of Christ, it will look very distinctly one way. The judgment and the justice of God poured out in its fullness. Absolute justice. But for those who are in Christ, there will still be, our sins are forgiven in Christ. We're new creatures in Christ, as he's about to say. But the evaluation is real. It will be weighed. What we have done, how we have acted, what we've done with the gospel, what we've done for Christ will be weighed. And that's why I asked the question at the beginning. If Christ were to show up now, and he knew what you've, like what your last month, 2 months, 3 months, 6 months, last year has looked like, what would he say? What, same thing for me. What about our church? How we do things? As a group, as a body, this it matters. It's not, we're not just individual Lone Ranger Christians. We're a body. We do things together. Local churches matter. How they do things matters. Jesus, when he speaks in Revelation 2 and 3, he speaks to them as a group. And so that matters. We're going to hear that. We're going to hear what his evaluation is. But there will be no do-overs, and there will be no, we can fix it from here going forward. That will be it. So it's a good thing for us to think through today. Because at this point, if there is a correction to be made, by God's grace, we have the opportunity to make the correction. And so we need to live in light of eternity. And that's what Paul did. That's how Paul looked at what he did. He said in verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear, some of your translations will say terror, of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul knew the fearfulness of the coming judgment for the unbeliever and the weightiness and really the genuine fear he had of his Lord in that day and how he had handled the gifts that he had been given and what he did with it. And so that weighed on Paul, not in an oppressive way, we're going to see in a minute, in a freeing way, but there was this general aura of the fear of God in Paul's life. He lived under that sense. There was a weight to Paul, to the things that he did, the things that he said. There was a weightiness to it. It was in light of eternity. It was in light of the Lord before whom he would give an account. But then he goes on to another principle, which is the love of Christ. And he said, the love of Christ controls me. It controls me. And that's what the gospel is supposed to do for us. That's what it did for Paul. The message of the gospel is to control us. It's not just to be something we know and is just good news and a get-out-of-hell-free ticket. It is to control us. It is to change us. But listen to what it is. He doesn't say that fear of Christ controls me. He lived under the fear of the Lord, and he went out and persuaded men in light of that. But the controlling factor in his life was the love of Christ. And listen to how he says this. The love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, one died for all, therefore all died. What does he mean? One died for all. Some of Paul's statements are a little complex. One died for all, therefore all died. What he's talking about is Jesus' substitutionary atonement in our place. He died in our place. He traded places with us. We all deserved and had fairly earned God's judgment. We all have, every one of us, young and old, different levels to different degrees, different sins, but all of us heading for God's judgment. Nothing that we can do to intervene or to change that course. Nothing. We can add to our guilt, but we can't fix the guilt we've got. We're all heading towards death. And Jesus came in our place as a perfect man, died for our sins, and took the full wrath of God. As Chris was just saying, in our place, he traded places with us. His death was ours. We deserve it. Sin brings death. But in God's eyes, you've already died for the sins you've committed. That's what it means. In God's eyes, you've already died for the sins. The punishment has already been poured out. He can't punish you twice. You're absolutely free of that in Christ. You couldn't have done it. You can't add to it. Jesus did that for you. If you are trusting Jesus, if you repented of your sins, you're free. It's already been paid. But there's a so that out of this. He says, we concluded that if one died for all, then all died, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who loved them and gave himself for them. So this wasn't just something to be done and us to go skipping on our way. This is something that is to control our lives. We belong to him. We belong to him. He lives again, and we live in him. So where do we go? What do we do with it? We serve him. We build. We labor. We preach. And he talks about the ministry that was given. That's the final thing in summarizing this. He talked about the ministry. We've been reconciled. to reconcile. You're here so others can be here. You know the gospel so others can know the gospel. You're in so they can be in. It says, therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And if you are still outside of Jesus Christ today, if you have not trusted Jesus, that's Paul, that's mine, that's all of ours who have trusted Christ. That's our plea to you, is don't leave here today without trusting in Jesus Christ, being reconciled to God, having peace made with God. Paul often referenced himself as a builder, as a farmer. He was a laborer. He worked. This was his ministry. This was his life. This was what God controlled him to do. And what we also ought to be about with our different gifts, different places in life, different responsibilities, but all engaged in this one all-important ministry of building the kingdom and seeing others come to Christ. And he talks about, after that, he talks about what that looked like. It's a little bit paradoxical. Sometimes what looks like a defeat is actually a great victory. Paul, part of why he was so unimpressive was the times he'd been beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and all of those things. He didn't look impressive in any way. I mean, he looked pitiful, I'm sure. Can you imagine someone with that many scars and that much of a broken body? Still, I would imagine, somewhat at this age, probably still shuffling towards it, preaching and preaching and preaching. That's what Paul did. But he saw it all as victory, victory, victory. So that's where it comes before. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why would he say don't? Well, first of all, what does don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers mean? If you're like me, your primary reference for this, if you've heard people teach on this or use this to counsel others, maybe you've counseled yourself with this when you were young and thinking about getting married, it's to not marry an unbeliever. That's how this is usually used. That's the context it's usually given it. You don't marry an unbeliever because that yokes you together, and that's unequal, and so that's not biblical. And that's true enough. But there's way more to that than this. I heard this from such a young age, I guess my parents really didn't want me to marry an unbeliever, that, well, I remember being young and hearing this verse or reading this verse and thinking, when I heard yolk, came to my mind, it was an egg. I was that little. I knew what it generally meant, but I didn't catch all the words and how it was put together, but my parents knew, made sure I knew what it meant. But I didn't quite catch all the meaning there. And so what does it mean to be yoked? So we don't live in the agricultural society that Paul did, and so it's very possible that some of us might not catch that either. Maybe you were thinking of an egg as well. So hopefully not. But if you were, a yoke, we talk about a yoke of oxen. Oxen were used to plow before they had tractors and things like that. What would you do? You would hook a couple animals together. There would be a bar that would go across them, and there would be a couple loops that would go up under their necks and attach them. And it was a harness. You hooked them together so they would plow your field for you. And can you imagine what would happen if you had hooked a nice, strong, young oxen and a little old donkey up next to each other? Donkeys are known to be very stubborn. They're very different animals and very different sizes. Different, like how you motivate one to move would be a little bit different than how you'd motivate the other one to move. It would be an obvious word picture with an obvious implication to the people who live there and to us as well. I think that's very self-evident. Even though we have tractors and combines and all those things today, we can see exactly what he means. Don't be harnessed together in a similar, in a common task with an unbeliever. What is the task? Well, the task is the task that Paul's just talked about. His ministry to be an ambassador for Christ. His ministry to build the church. His ministry to plant and to see the Lord's crop grow. He uses all those different word pictures and all those different analogies. And so in that labor, that is to be done with and by believers who are distinct and do things in a distinct way, and to do it otherwise would be very unequal. Think about the little old donkey and the young, strong ox trying to pull together. Even if you had an old ox and a very young ox, it would just be unequal. And I think what he's saying is that for this to happen, that would be unequal. That would be inappropriate. That would not accomplish the task. That's not how we do the labor of the work of the ministry. Excuse me. So then he says this, "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness?" And he goes on to give five different comparisons like this. And I don't know if these will be as self-evident to us as they were or as they should be. But notice that all of these are supposed to be extremely self-evident. We might look at those and say, well, I don't know. I think maybe those do have some relation to each other. That's our would be part of our problem. But he says these things so that we would look at this and say, oh, well, now I get your point. Obviously, those don't go together. And he said the first one is, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? The reason you don't yoke these two together and you don't try to accomplish the ministry this way is because what do these two have in common with each other? What is righteousness and lawlessness? The Bible says sin in 1 John is lawlessness. That's what it means to do it. And so to give it maybe in my mind a little bit more concrete explanation or way of saying it would be to say, what do idolaters, people who worship Buddha, have in common with those who have no other gods before the Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What would they have in common? Those who murder, what would they have in common with those who hate murder and accept what God has said there and live in light of it? What would those who steal, what does that group of people who want to do that have in common with those who don't? They would have nothing in common. What partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? He goes on to say, what fellowship has light with darkness? Again, about as self-evident as you can get. If this room, we took all the light out of this room, it'd be pitch black dark, we couldn't see our hand in front of our face. If you turned all these lights on, instantly, the darkness is gone. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, he says, for this is the message that we have heard from him, that God is light. God is light, pure, perfect light. And there in him there is no darkness at all. So the one who says he has fellowship with God but walks in the darkness lies and doesn't practice the truth. Then he says, but if we do walk in the light as he is in the light, then we do have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. It's in John chapter 3, I believe it's verse 17. You can turn over there later or mark that down and check it. But I think it's actually verse 19. And I will turn there so I don't mess it up. But John chapter 3, verse 19, I believe, says the following. It says, and this is the judgment. And we're thinking of Christ as a judge. What would he think of what we do? The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their works were evil. What is it about darkness and light that are so different? Darkness, light exposes. I can see you. I can see who you are. I can recognize you. Now, if the lights went out, I would not be able to see. I can't see what you're doing. I can't see who you are. Darkness is this place that sin can be hidden. It's where people who do want to sin want to run. I think last time I spoke, I talked about why that's why lying is such a serious sin to God. Why is lying mentioned in these lists of sins that to us seem much more serious? Well, because lying is the little artificial darkness we create. For all of you who have kids, did you do that? No. Well, why'd they lie? Because they're creating a little space of darkness in which to hide the sin that they committed. And so lying is usually never alone. Lying goes with a lot of other sins, and lying is that heinous cover that is put over the sins to keep it hidden. That's why light and darkness cannot, there's no mix between the two. These are opposite principles, they're opposed principles. They cannot get along, they do not get along. And in the kingdom of God, we are to walk in the light. Do we sin? One of the things, when I read 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, and it says, those who walk in the darkness, and they say they have fellowship with Christ, they're lying and they don't practice the truth. When I hear that passage, wow, well, is there any sin? Is there any sin? I kind of equate darkness with all the individual sins. And that's part of it, for sure. Lying, like I said, is connected to that. And we hide our sins in the darkness. And so darkness and sin are intimately related. But the way I understand it, as I read it, I think of the way Jesus treated those who came to him repentant. Think of the woman at the well, her response to Jesus. He shone the light on her, and she didn't act like the Pharisees and try to send him away. She welcomed the light. The light shone on her, and she basked in the light. That was that way for all of the sinners that came to Christ. And we had them all around, Matthew and the tax collector and all of these, the prostitutes and all the sinners. Well, why did they come to Jesus if he was so pure and holy? Because when he shone the light on them, they wanted the light. They wanted to come into the light. They weren't trying to hide their sin. They wanted forgiven from their sin. I think John MacArthur said that those who cover their sin, whatever you cover, God will uncover. And whatever you uncover, God will cover. That's how that works. Light and darkness do not work together. They do not go together. They're opposite and opposed principles. How about this one? What accord has Christ with Belial? You can think Satan, prince of the demons. What accord has Christ with Satan? What agreement have they made? What treaty do you read of between Jesus and Satan in the Bible? Do you realize Satan tried that? He tried it at the beginning of the ministry. Jesus, before he started his ministry, he went out into the wilderness. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And Satan came to him at that weak point as a real human, fully divine, fully God, fully divine and fully God, and also fully man. He felt the hunger. He felt the weakness. That was his weakest point. And Satan came with three temptations. Turn the stones into bread. And the Lord quoted from Deuteronomy to him. And then he said, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And the Lord quoted again from Deuteronomy to him. And they took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He tried to make a deal. He said, I will give you everything. I don't know if we think about this, but isn't that what Jesus came for? Jesus came to be Lord of all. When he left his disciples, that was what he said he had done. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine. So go and make disciples of all nations and do this. He did it. He won it. He got the authority. And he did it the right way. He did it his Father's way. But Satan, at the front end, said, wait, let's do this. I'll give it to you if you worship me. Let's do it this way. It's a lot easier for you. You just worship me. And then I'll give you everything and we can avoid all that other stuff that's coming. It would have been the easy, painless way. And what did Jesus say? No. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And Satan left at that point. Satan tried to make the agreement, and Jesus said no. So when we get to this passage, it says, what agreement is there between the two? Absolutely none. Jesus came for all things, and he made no agreement with Satan to do that. His agreement was with his Father. What portion, or I think your version may say, what in common does a believer have with an unbeliever? What is a portion? And inherit, when I think of something being portioned out, I'm not thinking rations. I'm thinking the Old Testament. I'm thinking when they divided the land, each tribe got a portion of the land. The Levites got no portion of the land because their portion was God. So this inheritance that God had given to his people of the land was given out in portions. But what portion, what's the believer's portion? What's the hope at the end of the believer's life? What's the inheritance that we're promised we will share it? Well, that's one thing. Yeah. It even says we'll rule with Christ. Paul says to the Corinthians earlier on that don't you know you're going to rule angels? Can't you handle these smaller issues? Because you're going to rule angels one day. You're going to rule and reign. You're going to inherit. The meek will inherit the earth. The poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of God. That's your portion. But what is the portion of the unbeliever? It's completely different. Completely different directions, completely different goals, completely different things that we are given to live for. And then finally, he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And if you've read through the Old Testament, if you've read through the book of Kings, and you've read through all the Old Testament, the struggle of God's people has always been to stay away from idols, to stay away from worshiping the stuff everyone else worships, doing the stuff everyone else does. And in the temple, we have very vivid pictures of it. Some of the kings would, you know, desecrate the temple. For a while, the temple was actually closed and used like a big storage shed. Things were lost in there. They lost the law of God in there until they cleaned it out one day and found it. There were times they worshipped other gods. They got rid of the altar that Solomon made and brought a pagan altar and set it there. They were constantly trying to bring things in from the nations to use to worship the Lord, to do it his way. Curtis, I believe you mentioned a week or so ago the incense that was offered, the false incense, the false fire that was offered before the Lord by Aaron's two sons. We've always had false ways to do the things God has told us to do. The world has a lot of different ways to do things, and we can get very enamored with those ways and try to bring those in and trust those things or delight in those things. And that's what we have a constant battle against. And so today, for us as a church, are there any areas where we have something else in our life, corporately or in our individual lives, something else that we have housed in the place that God calls his temple? Because he says, don't you know, God has said you collectively, individually and collectively, are the temple of God. And so for there to be an idol that you allow, something you love more than God, something that you trust more than God in your life, is to bring something into the place that God says, that's my temple. That is my temple, and that spot's mine. And look at what you have there. That's my spot. I died for you to make you my temple, and that's my spot. And you have another person or another thing there. And we know all the different things that we can put in that place in front of God. It can be money, it can be people, it can be friendships, it can be all forms of the love of the world or the things in the world that can take God's spot. And he says, what agreement is there there? There's no agreement between the temple of God and idols. Because you're the temple of God, have no idols, is the implication. But then he goes on, I love the way Paul handles this and where he goes from here. He goes to two Old Testament passages, Leviticus and Isaiah. And he kind of squishes, he just kind of pulls them together. And he says, God has said these things. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's what God wanted. That's why he has a people. That's why there is a church. It's because God wants a people for himself. That's why he called Abraham. Because God wanted a people called out from the world to be his, and to be his and to be different because of it. And so he brings in the passage from Isaiah. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. He goes to a promise. He goes to two promises. He goes to God's love for them, God's loving intention towards them, that God's desire in calling out a people was to have people, you and me, and all who know him and all who will know him, his desire is that they will be his temple, that he'll live and move in them, that he'll walk among them, that they will be different than all the other nations in the world because God is in their midst. And how lightly do we take the sin of putting something in God's spot in our hearts, in our life, in some one way or another? How lightly do we take the sin of putting something there when God has said, I want to fill that spot. I called you for that. I cleaned you for that. I saved you for that. It says, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And there's reference to Egypt and Assyria in that passage. If you were to go back, this passage, I think this is very interesting. This passage is right before Isaiah 53. For some of you, Isaiah 53 is a pretty important passage. You think of the prophecy of the suffering servant, the Messiah. It's as clear of a gospel presentation as you will find anywhere in Scripture, and it was written 700 years before Jesus was even born by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53. But it doesn't start in Isaiah 53. It actually starts several verses earlier in Isaiah 52, and this immediately precedes it. This verse is stuck between the verse Paul uses in Romans, where he says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And he says this, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and I will welcome you. You will be sons, and I will be a father to you. You will be sons and daughters to me. And then the gospel, that Jesus, what Jesus would do to pay for the sins of these people who had no right to be God's people, who had sinned against him. So that's how the Lord does this. And this is interesting for us as you think about holiness. The title was Bringing Holiness to Completion in the Fear of God. I think that gets across the point I'm hoping to make. Well, we want to bring holiness to completion. It's not complete when we're saved. It's not done when we're saved. It's not finished then. It's a process. And one of the things you do see in the Old Testament is that the struggle, the people will come in strong. Some of those kings would come in and do great. The struggle was to continue. The temptation was always to say, oh, yes, you want to save me from Egypt? Yes. But then when it gets difficult, I want to turn back. Or when this happens, I want to go back and grab one of those idols I used to worship, something else I used to trust. I need something to hang on to. And we go back for the things that we used to trust. So this is an ongoing process, the way he uses it. Bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. Speaking to the church. And so this helps us with something, though. How do we grow? There's a few things that we can see from what we've talked about. The love of Christ controlling us. The love of Christ controlling us, knowing that he died for us so that we would live for him. He took away our sin so he could actually cause us to live in a different way. He's building a church to be his people. He wants to live and move among people like you and me. He wants to be our glory. He wants to shine out from us. He wants us to be different from those around us. And so we are to come out. There needs to be I don't want to go back to what it was that I had before. It's another thing. God moves us to salvation and through salvation to holiness with promises. Promises. He says, this is what I did. This is what I have. This is what I'm offering. And those who believe the promise come to take the promise. Those who believe this, so how would it work in this passage? He says, I want a people. I will cleanse them. I will be a father to them. I will make you my sons and my daughters. My inheritance will be yours. And there will be two groups of people that hear and understand that. There will be those who say, that's nice, I'd rather not. And there will be those who say, yes, I will come out from among them and be separate. If you're giving it, I will take it. If you're offering it, I want it. Obedience and faith are not enemies. It's easy to, because we cannot be saved by our works, it is easy to try to so separate those that we act like faith doesn't actually lead to works. And it does. It does, and it does in this way. So since we have these promises, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Let's do that. That's the call to us. This is a tough one to end or to try to find application for, because I don't know you, but I know me, and I know we struggle. And I know day by day there's things that creep in to take God's spot. There's many ways that we can have a confidence in something that we don't consciously recognize. We're trusting that thing instead of the Lord. There are so many ways an idol will take his spot or will love something more than him. We have to be vigilant. We have to be, and I don't know, how do I apply that to a group this size? How do I do that? I don't know. I can't. I'd be here for the rest of the day just trying to go through all the different ways that this could apply to you. But is the Lord convicting you of something? Do you have something in God's spot? Is there some way that righteousness and lawlessness, you said, well, you know, they're not, there's a way we can work together here. We can make some peace. There's an agreement. There's a lot of different ways. I want to give a few ways that have come to my mind that I think can plague the church in our time. These would be a few applications more broadly. These are not individual and pointed at you, but we know what those are. And those can be, I hope. But here are a few. I'm afraid that Christians today are sitting at the feet of the world without realizing it. I don't think that's what they're intending to do. They're not able to step back and see themselves doing this. But I think that they're sitting at the feet of the world listening for advice and instruction on things that they need to be listening to Christ for instruction on. I believe some of this started. I'm sure this goes all the way back through human history. But some of it, I believe, has come into the church through the church wanting to appeal to the world and make what we do here as comfortable as possible for the lost. And one of the techniques in the 90s that became very popular was going door to door and surveying people and asking them what they wanted in a church. What church would you come to? We want you to come to church. So what kind of church would you come to? What threatens you? Now, could some of those things be perfectly good things for us to do? Yes, I'm sure some of those things are perfectly good things to do. We have coffee next door, often during Sunday school. There's nothing wrong with that. Would somebody like that? Sure. But is that why we're trying to use to get people in? Is that what it is that we're trying to draw people? Is that what we're trying to do? And that has created a church that has tried to look as much like the world as possible. Trying not to fall over that line of sin, but trying to look as much like the world as possible. And today, what I see happening is that the world has said, oh, you want our advice? While you're at it, while you're fixing all that stuff, let me tell you where you've sinned. Let me tell you where you've done wrong. Let me tell you how you've hurt us all. Let me tell you, and the thing today to do is to take the posture of the learner and the listener. And so when someone says you did wrong, the first thing we've got to do is back up, sit down, and say, okay, I'm here. Teach me. I must be ignorant. I don't know. I don't know how many conversations I've seen. That's the way to deal with this now out there. I need to take the posture of the learner, and you need to tell me what it is I've done wrong. And so now the church is being chided by the world, and the church is trying to repent enough to satisfy the world for all the things the world. And I've seen people go straight out of their faith that way. Very prominent people. For anyone who knows Joshua Harris, that started that way. People said, your teaching hurt me. Oh, okay. And he listens. And next thing you know, he's doing TED Talks, talking about how you learn to be humble. And it all sounds great. Really, really good. And he's apologizing. He went on an apology tour for his book and for all the things he said about dating and things like that. I'm sorry. Next thing you know, he's sorry for Jesus. He's sorry for the gospel. Because the world doesn't like that either. But when we take that posture of the learner from the world, where do we end up? Where do they stop? And where do we stop? And where do we say, no, this is what my Lord says? And so does that mean people in the name of Christ have always done right? Yeah, no. Does that mean that the church is what it should be today? No. I believe that door is open because the church is largely not what it should be. But who do we go to for that to get fixed? The Lord of the church. The Lord of the church is the one who can tell us where, when, and how we've done wrong and how to repent. And we had better do it. But we need to be very careful about that with the world. We've gotten ourselves in something I don't think a lot of Christians know how to get out of. And so we need to be careful. The Lord, we need to be people who wake up and take this book and sit at the feet of the Lord and say, whatever you do, whatever you say, I want. whatever you say I want, where his word cleanses our minds, where it causes us to repent where we should, all of those things. I hope that we do that. Another danger. This is probably for a younger crowd, maybe. There's been a movement over the last, 20 years. I'm not a historian. But I have appreciated people appreciating the theology of our forefathers and understanding church history a little bit, getting a little bit more concerned with doctrine and the things of God, and stronger doctrine, stronger attachment to doctrine, talking about doctrine, all those types of things. Getting some things right. Is Jesus Lord, or is adding Jesus as Lord something that's just optional for our life? And there a lot of those conversations have been had. And I'm happy for the discussions about theology and the Lord that have been had. But my fear is, and I've seen this in me as well, we've raised our terms in our theology, in our talk, to here. We have more clear, maybe more articulate terms, but we have lowered our obedience. Maybe by the same measure. We need to be very careful with that. When we think we've figured out something more true than we knew before, we need to be very careful we do not lower our standard of godliness and holiness along the way. And just to close, I want to give us a picture of the early church. A picture of the early church. Philip Schaff in his book here says this is a little bit long, but it's so instructive and so helpful. It would have been more helpful if I had put a bookmark right here. Here we go. He says this about the early Christians. Or this was actually a quote from very early on in the second century. Okay, so this was from the second century. Christians, he said, are not distinguished from other men by country, language, or civil institutions. They neither dwell in cities by themselves, nor use a peculiar tongue, nor lead a singular mode of life. They dwell in Grecian or barbarian cities, as the case may be. They follow the usage of the country in dress, food, and other affairs of life. Yet they present a wonderful and confessedly paradoxical conduct. They dwell in their own lands, but as strangers. They take part in all things as citizens. We're supposed to be good citizens in our countries. And they suffer all things as foreigners, though. Even though they're good citizens, they're treated like foreigners. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them. Every native country is foreign. They marry like others, have children, but they do not cast away their offspring. They have a table in common, the Lord's table. They fellowship together, but they didn't share their wives in common. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They live upon the earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey existing laws, but they excel the laws by their lives. They love all and are persecuted by all. They are unknown, and yet they are condemned. They are killed and made alive. They are poor and make many rich. They lack all things, and in all things abound. They are reproached and glory in their reproaches. They are cursed and they bless. They receive scorn and they give honor. They do good and are punished as evildoers. When they are punished, they rejoice as being made alive. By the Jews, they're attacked as aliens. By the Greeks, they're persecuted. In the cause of their enmity, the enemies cannot tell. In short, they are like the soul in the body. What the soul is to the body, the Christians are in the world. And he goes on. It's very good and very encouraging. But that gives us, isn't that a wonderful picture? Being in the world but not of the world? How do we measure up to that? It's simple. It's really simple. In living for Christ, they stood out and the world hated them. But they weren't hating the world. They loved the world. But they didn't love the world by following the world and saying, oh, well, you don't like us. Well, tell us how what you would like. They stayed firm. They did right. And the Lord used them, their obedience and their suffering and persecution. By around the year 380, they had largely infused the Christian gospel throughout the entire Roman Empire. How? Not by sword, not by anger, by love, by the gospel, and by being different. By being different. And that's what attracted people. It was how different they were, not how the same they were. So, I will close with this verse again. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let's pray.